Well, it is wonderful to be back with all of you again. Jason's got a wealth of friends that love to try to help him out as much as he can. I don't know if any of us can get close to him when he gets on a roll, but he's such a wonderful teacher. So it's good to be here with you and to help fill out a little bit. We're going to jump back. I've been with you one other time for those who were not here about a month and a half ago, and had a chance to talk about a topic that sort of surrounds, or it's a tangential topic to what Jason has been teaching about, which is identity and personhood in Christ, and how do we acquire that identity? How do we understand what that is? And so, and the topic that we're talking about is the imitative nature of humanity, what it means to be created to imitate, and how do we then pick and choose people to imitate? In other words, who do we find as our heroes, as our models, and as our mentors? And so we're going to go through today and look at models, mentors, and heroes. What's the difference between the three? What do we actually learn from each one? How are they different? But we're going to start specifically with what does the Bible say about how we choose whom we imitate, what we look for? Is this even a biblical concept? Do we ever even look outside of Jesus? You know, those kinds of questions as well. Before we do that, though, one quick administrative note. Notice that in the prayer list for your class, there was so many prayers for as was said recently in an article I read, and I'm already starting to get wrapped up here. Like, did you see Force Awakens, that monster that's in it with all the tenants? That's what I feel like with this thing. Like, I'm going to get cut off at a door someplace. I don't know if any of you are, I'm sure many of you in here are familiar with World Magazine. Do you guys know World Magazine? The Bells family, Joel Bells, who founded it, his daughter Mindy, who is now the executive editor and does the foreign affairs correspondence, just had a wonderful book come out called We Are Infidels, which is a phenomenal look at women, Christian women in the Middle East right now. Cannot recommend that book enough. If Mindy wrote for any publication other than World Magazine, which she freelances for others as well, she would have won a Pulitzer Prize by now. She's just a phenomenal writer. I tweeted it, and it's on my Facebook page, so if we're friends, you can find it there, or you can find her just by searching on the internet. She has an amazing, just a beautiful article that went up yesterday about Mother's Day and cancer, and the struggle through cancer with her mother that they had, and the power that her mother illustrated to her in Christ through all the way up through the final days of her life. And it is just, it's a beautiful article. It's a realistic article, so it's not, doesn't have a quote unquote what humanly we would refer to as a happy ending. Her mother, passed away through a struggle with cancer, but the glory and the hope that can be seen in those people's lives, and the respect and the love and the caring that we should have for those that we love that struggle with that disease is really amazing. So highly recommend it to you. If you get a chance this afternoon, just pop on. If we're friends, it's on my Facebook page. You can just click on it. If you're not, just look Mindy Bell's World Magazine, and it's her most recent article will pop up. So when Tommy was going through the prayer requests and we were praying, that article just sprang into my mind. So just a quick recommendation for you. what we're going to talk about today is we're going to get into looking at some practical applications on models and mentors and heroes. Last time I was here was about a month and a half ago, and so I sort of stated an argument for you, if you will. And the argument was that we have to understand two really essential concepts as Christians living 2,000 years after the death of Christ, after the close of the canon of Scripture. And that is these two really important terms, orthodoxy and history. Orthodoxy and history. And we have to understand the two because they work in an interchangeable fashion through the course of the early church, through the councils, through the Reformation, through the Protestant Reformation, through the spread of the gospel into America, and now even very vibrantly in our lifetime through the spread of the gospel in Africa and Asia and other places in the world. that we really have very little inkling of the power of God that's working. I mean, we read about it and we read some articles about it, but most of us haven't been there and experienced it and know what it looks like firsthand. So these two terms become really important. We have to know where the root of orthodoxy is, and then we have to understand how we can interpret that orthodoxy as it flows throughout these historical contexts. Now, that becomes important because when we start to pick people that we imitate, we are, I think we can all agree that by nature, we are imitative people, right? By nature, we all can go back in our life span and identify. As a matter of fact, just take a second real quick to think back to when you were younger. Who are someone that you imitated? Who's someone that you wanted to be like? And what were the characteristics that you took on from that person? I think the example that I gave with you guys last time was I wanted to be some magical combination of MacGyver, Indiana Jones, and Han Solo when I was a kid. Or Luke Skywalker, depending on whether I was feeling noble or whether I was sad that I didn't have a girlfriend. It didn't actually last that long. And I wasn't like I was 19 going, I want to be MacGyver, Han Solo, and, you know, that kind of thing. I was like 9 or whatever. But I was running around, got my pocket knife, you know, took a roll of duct tape and stripped it down so that it only had like a quarter left so it fit in my pocket and would run out into the woods and play as a kid, you know, that kind of thing. We'd go do all that. We are imitative by nature. We see things that resonate with us in some capacity, and we want to try to figure out what that is. We want to be like that. We start to adopt those characteristics. And we have multiple people that we imitate throughout the course of their lives, and they do a significant work in shaping aspects and part of our personality. Now, we know that we're uniquely made. Let's a couple of quick ground rules here. We know that we're uniquely made. We know that each one of us are created in the image of God. We know that we're not made to be like other people. We're made to be like ourselves and who we are. And that's unique. Even in understanding of what it means to be human, the Imago Dei concept, okay? So we know that we're uniquely made, number one. Number two, we know that the way that we imitate others shapes and molds aspects of our personality, not all of our personality, but aspects of our personality. And if there's anybody in here who's in psychology or in any of the sciences along those lines would know that if imitating someone completely molds and shapes your personality, there's some psychological disorders going on there. So they shape some parts of us. And then thirdly, the last thing that we know is that we know that in some capacity, what we think, and this is where we're going to dive into Scripture here in just a second, where we know that in some capacity that God has actually made us this way. In some fashion or another, God's made us in such a way so that we live in, and we talk about this in church all the time, right? One of the reasons why church is so important. We live in relationship. We live in community. We live in an environment in which God has created us to not be alone, to not be by ourselves. So we're created uniquely, but we have the capacity to imitate, and we're created to live in community. So in some fashion or another, those things are supposed to work together in a way that completes us in the wholeness of who we are. I mean, just look at the marriage is a good example of this. In many ways, it's a good example, obviously, of a lot of things in our Christian life. But when God says it's not good for man to be alone, he's talking about the nature in which that the man and woman can complete each other in that marriage. So now, that doesn't mean it happens for everyone. It doesn't always happen, and it doesn't always happen perfectly because of a fallen world and sin. But we see the patterns and the outlines for those things in our marriages, in our families, in the church. And in the church, it's a place where sometimes when we don't have some of those things that are part of the creation ordinance, we get through other people stepping into and filling in roles in our lives that we may not have. So, for instance, you may be a child without parents, without a father, without a mother. You may live in a single parent family. Well, what does the church get to do in that environment? The church gets to step in and fill in some of those roles. Okay? So we see the uniqueness, the imitative quality, and we see the family. And we know that throughout the course of history, we are working out orthodoxy. We are working out the foundational beliefs of what we believe as Christians. So, if we're going to imitate, and if we're creating a living community, then we need to have some good rules, because we know that whatever God makes that is good, what does Satan like to do? He likes to twist it. I'm going to refer to C.S. Lewis twice, and then that's it, I promise. And I'll refer to both one right after the other. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it, and I believe it's in Mere Christianity, fleshes out, but it's also in Screwtape Letters, about what Satan does in his attacks on us, is he makes it very clear that Satan cannot create. Satan is not given that capacity. Satan cannot create things ex nihilo, out of nothing, the way that God can, because he's God. What he can do is take the good things that God has made and do what to them? Twist them. Pervert them. Change them into something that moves us away from the path that God has laid down for us. Now, the examples of that in our culture today are literally too many to count. I mean, it's impossible to count the way that Satan is using good things that God has made for his people and for his communities and for his creation, and is not perverted and moves in a direction that takes us away from that relationship with the Father. And instead towards, how do you know that it's something that Satan's bringing out? Because he takes it towards the ultimate end of personal fulfillment, the ultimate end of self-gratification, the ultimate ends of the idolization of the creation as opposed to the Creator. And we know that through Romans 1. C.S. Lewis just outlines that so, so clearly, and I could give you more examples in wonderful Christian authors that do that. But let me jump to the last thing that I said the last time I was with you, and then as we open our Bibles, the last C.S. Lewis example, when I was in grad school, when I was doing my master's degree in literature, my master's thesis was on a little book by C.S. Lewis called An Experiment in Criticism. And in the book, it's a much less well known, because it's a literary book, not a theology book. So only English teachers and people know about it for the most part. But he makes this incredible argument, and he's talking about how we engage texts, the way that we read, the way that we get excited about what we do, and how things become popular and things become not popular and those kind of things. And he makes this incredible argument. He basically says that the important construct in interpretation is the reader meets text paradigm. So it's, what does the reader bring to the text that is important in the relationship between? I mean, he doesn't say that what the text brings to the reader is not important. But he says, really, the great deal of the impetus lies on the reader, on what we read, what we choose to read, and how we read. And so he makes this statement where he says, basically, he just comes out at the end, he says, if there were less bad readers, there would be less bad books. And I mean, it seems pretty simple, but it's a pretty good statement when you start thinking about it, right? Because it's amazing the hoops we go through to justify what we read and what we view, isn't it? It's amazing how much we will say to ourselves, well, that's okay. Well, that doesn't bother me. Well, I can put that in a corner. I don't need to worry about that, because I really like reading this or watching this or seeing this or consuming this. Well, 350 years before Lewis said that, a Puritan, Thomas Brooks, said, bad men are wonderfully in love with bad examples. Oh, that we, as a Puritan who spent a sermon speaking to his congregation, so someone like me, not a Puritan in that regard, nowhere near the intelligence and the faith that those men had, but like speaking to fellow believers, oh, that we were as much in love with the examples of good men as others are in love with the examples of bad men. Oh, that we had that much love for it. So, if we want to have that much love for it, let's see what the Bible has to say about it. So, I'm going to need some people to read some texts. Got something handy? All right, I'm going to call out some verses and just shoot up your hand, tell me whether you can read it or not, okay? And we're just going to kind of read through these quickly. We're not going to, we may say one or two words about each verse, but not too in detail. I think most of these verses are relatively self-explanatory for the hermeneutic that we can apply to it. So Matthew 16:24 through 26. Who's going to grab that one? And then remember, because I won't remember who grabs them, so I'll just, got it. All right? 1 Corinthians 11:1. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Thank you, Mr. Chadwick. 1 Thessalonians 1:16. Get that one? Okay. Hebrews 6:12. Hebrews 6:12. Somebody get Hebrews 6:12. There's three more. So, steel yourselves. If you don't raise your hand, I'm going to start picking people. I was a high school teacher, so I have no problems picking people, okay? You look like a viable candidate, Ms. Gilchrist. No, I'm just kidding. Hebrews 6, all right, 2 Timothy 3:10. 2 Timothy 3:10. Thank you, Ms. Hess. 2 Timothy, and then, well, I tell you what, read 10 through 14, will you, Mark?
Sure.
Thanks. Will you read the entirety of chapter 3? No, I'm just kidding. And Titus 2:7. Thank you very much. Mr. Harrington, no, the person behind you, he got to stand up for you. Can't see your name. Good job. Nothing personal. That's the last one we got, though. All right. Matthew 16:24 through 26. Well, that one didn't turn out the way that I thought it would. I didn't check all these before I went through after teaching this before. That's what I thought. I flipped over. I was like, that's right after the transparency. Let's try that one more time. 16. I did say 16, right? No, it's my fault. It's my fault. I'm sure I said 17. Let's try that. Well, he read the wrong thing really well. So, just introduced a wrinkle in my paradigm. Thanks. Yes, I do. I do, actually. 16:24. That's if it, come after me. That just even sounds right to start off. Hold on a second. Do you know when you're teaching and you have that moment? Many of you in here are teachers, so I know you understand what this is like, but that moment when, you know, you're sitting up there and he says, will somebody read this passage for me? And somebody starts reading it, and just from the very first, you're going, boy, I don't know how in the world that's going to tie into what I have written down right here. But man, I got to start thinking. So when we pay tax, we're following and imitating Caesar, which is actually, just kidding. So that wonderful moment. Go for it. Go for it. Yeah. That's a pretty significant place to start with this kind of concept, isn't it? So, a couple of thoughts on that. Number one is we immediately start with understanding that when we come to Christ, what's one of the biggest, let me phrase it this way real quick. What's one of the biggest misnomers, and that was well done. Thank you. What is one of the biggest misnomers when it comes to coming to faith in Christ? Is that in a very real sense, a lot of people, you know, it's the old fire insurance idea, right? That if I come to God, I don't really need to do anything. I just need to kind of just accept that this God's real, that I'm a sinner and that he saved me. And then I can go do what I want to do so that I get the eternal life comes afterwards. But Jesus is pretty clear most of the time, right? That true saving faith has a few different components. And the way that we put it, I remember when I was with YBL and we were working with people in a variety of different denominations, we would say it is repent, believe, and follow. Repent, believe, or if you're Baptist, it's believe, repent, and follow. If you're Presbyterian, it's repent, believe. Just, that's a joke. It's a Presbyterian election joke, but don't, okay, sorry. Sometimes it just goes, you know, dead. But the component, the third nature of that component, the following's not what earns the salvation. The following's the evidence that the saving faith is real, that it's apparent, that it's there. But Jesus makes it pretty clear. He doesn't say, if anyone were to come after me, he should deny himself, and then he's good. Deny himself. That's it. No, it's not a moral paradigm. It's not a self-help strategy. It's a discipleship. It's a followership, okay? So the very foundational nature of our faith and what we believe has at part of its root an imitative nature, an imitative strategy, right? That it says, he says very clearly, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he says that the next verse is that in 25 is that then there's going to be a consequence. For he that would gain his life would what? Must first lose it. So it even tells you that there's a consequence for that. So you heard this and you hear it here at Briarwood, you hear it all the time. And other churches, we hear it all the time too. And some we don't hear it very often. But it's that you're going to have some kind of savior in your life. You're going to worship something. This paradigm, guess what? It actually holds true for those other saviors as well. It's not just Jesus that you follow like this. If you choose to follow the gods of our world and the gods of our culture, you will lose your life as well. But you'll lose your life to false gods. You'll lose your life to something that's not worthy of your life. And to something that only wants to use that life for its own ends and ambitions. So the very nature of our salvation starts with an imitative strategy, starts with an imitative component, okay? All right, 1 Corinthians 11:1. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Pretty straightforward. Now, that's not Jesus saying, follow me. That's Paul jumping in and saying, now, I'm just getting, now, Paul's just added another layer to the paradigm that is where, we go back to our historical Orthodox discussion. Where is Paul in this train? This isn't Jesus talking to the disciples, specifically 12 people in a room. It's Paul talking to a church in Corinth. He's added another layer to this paradigm. What is that layer? Think about the historical earth. Go ahead and answer. You can answer. I don't want to talk the whole time. I will, but I don't want to. What's the layer that he's added here? That Paul's following Christ, but that Paul, as a disciple, even though one untimely born, had the opportunity to follow Christ personally. What about the church in Corinth? Have they had that opportunity? Did they get to see the risen Christ? Touch his scars? Walk with him? No. But who did? Paul. So what layer then is Paul adding in? The layer of the apostles. That Paul as an apostle has the chance to interact personally with Christ. And therefore, in following me, he says, you are being an imitator of Christ because I am imitating Christ as an apostle myself. So now we have this layer of the orthodoxy, the authority, and the trustworthiness of the apostles that Paul adds in that we can then look at as one of our potential places of imitation. Okay? So Paul adds that other layer. In other words, remember the phrase, you remember this phrase from years ago, the WWJD thing? It's incomplete. I mean, it's bad on a number of levels. Because, first of all, you're not actually the savior of humanity. He is. So what would Jesus do is not necessary. I mean, Jesus went to a cross. That's not what your call is, to go to a cross to save humanity. There's a different calling that you have as a follower of him. I get the impetus for it, and I certainly understand the reasons behind it. It's just a deeper question than that, is what I'm trying to say. So in this one, you've heard there's a movement today. It's been around for about 10, 12 years and started by Tony Campbell and some other people called Red Letter Christians. And the idea is that the real important words in the Bible or which ones? The red letter ones. If they're not in red letters, they're kind of the stepchild of the Bible. They're not really as important. What Paul is telling us here is no. All the words and all these examples are important. They're filtered through Christ, right? We talk about a Christological hermeneutic, that how we interpret runs through Christ, but it doesn't negate the importance of the rest of it, okay? So Paul adds another layer there in 1 Corinthians 11:1. So then 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Now this adds, and again, each one of these I'm trying to build a picture with these verses, right? So now Paul again, and he's talking about being imitators and imitators of us and the Lord, following the example of the apostles who are following the example of the Lord. But this time you receive the word when? In much what? In much tribulation. So now Paul's added another thing, which is that not only is it just a general rule and practice of imitation and imitating those in Christ who have gone before, but that it is of special importance in times of what? Suffering. Special importance in times of tribulation. That those examples that have gone before are examples that you can cling to when you're going through times in your life, which we know for the Christian, the norm will be times of tribulation, times of suffering, either physical persecution for your faith, or as these people in most of these churches experienced, or in other ways, tribulation, ostracization, being called foolish. Recent article in New York Times, I don't know if anyone saw it, of an evangelical Christian professor who came out. He's an African-American evangelical Christian professor, and came out and said that the prejudice that he feels as an African-American professor, that he feels prejudice outside the college as an African-American. He's in Texas. And then he said, but it pales in comparison to the prejudice I feel inside the college as an evangelical Christian professor. He said that is much more significant prejudice than I feel out here. I said I feel it as just sort of the remnants of a country that's struggled with this issue for a long time, and I'm committed to working through it with my neighborhood, with my people, with my church, and every place else. Here, he said, I feel outright persecuted. This was a New York Times article, not known for being, you know, a bastion of Christian voice in America. In those times of suffering is when imitation becomes incredibly beneficial. So when you're suffering, you are desperately seeking lifelines, don't you? When you're suffering, you are reaching for anything that you can grab hold of that feels like it will pull you in. I have tattoos. I know that's not supposed to admit that, and I have a suit on and everything else, but I could lift up my sleeves and show you tattoos and stuff. They're there for a reason. I didn't get them when I was young. I actually got them when I was older. My rule is I'm not going to get one until I'm 25 or older. Dad still wasn't super excited. Yeah, for a while, he went around calling me Allen Iverson, which, like, I can't even play basketball, Dad. I have them for a reason, and I'd be happy to tell you those reasons at some point in time. One of my favorite movies is Master and Commander. Have you guys ever seen that older Russell Crowe movie? It's based on a series of novels that's super awesome, and I highly recommend anybody that likes naval warfare and stuff. And in the movie, it takes place in like Napoleonic era war battleships and war cruisers and destroyers and all that stuff. In the movie, there's, you know, lieutenants, the kids that were in officer training back then were actually like 13 or 14 years old, and they were running and manning gun crews of these hardened sailors and criminals and stuff. It's amazing what they did. And this little boy, this young boy, is manning this gun crew, and they're getting ready to sail into battle with a French privateer. And one of the old grizzled veterans is sitting there, and, you know, Captain Aubrey, Russell Crowe's character, is bellowing orders, and the boy, the camera focuses in on the boy, and he's nervous. You can see the nerves in him, the sweat. Incredible, wonderful acting job by this young actor. And one of the old men leans over the cannon, and he holds his hands out, and he has tattooed across his fingers, "Hold fast." And he holds those out to that boy. And he's telling him, here's something to cling to. Be really aware of what you're imitating when you're not suffering. Because when you do suffer, that's what you run to. So be very aware of it. All right? Next verse. And I'm running out of time. So next verse, Mark. Kill two birds with one stone. Go for it. This one then now adds the next level. Paul actually outlines a large portion of what we've been talking about with those verses. But then he adds the next thing on. It's not enough to do it at one time. He finishes with Timothy after talking about that. He says what? Continue on. Continue on in what you have believed. This doesn't just happen one time. It's not just about the initial saving faith that we have. It's a lifestyle choice. It's done through the apostles, through the prophets, through the orthodoxy of history, or through orthodox history, if you will. And it's done in important times in our lives. When we're suffering, we're going to reach out. So we need to be careful with who we're following. But not only that, it's not done on an individual basis. It's done as a continuing process. If you spent time this afternoon kind of charting through people that have influenced you, you'll find that, I mean, for most of us in here, we've got some young folks in here too, which is awesome. So I'd love for you to think about this as you think about where you're going in your life. But for many of us, this process sort of, it seems to solidify somewhere around like 30, don't you think? I mean, that's kind of, for me, I think that's where around 30, it was kind of like, wait a second, like I can, some of you may have been much younger. For me, actually, it was probably closer to 40 than 30, where I was kind of like, oh, wait, I can be my own person, you know? But somewhere in there, 25 to 35-ish, somewhere along those lines, you kind of start to realize that you have these abilities and skills, and a confidence comes with actually sort of maybe succeeding at some things or just going through some, getting through some tough situations. I mean, I know when I look at my stepson, Wynn, and he bites the edge of his mouth and he starts screaming, and I just go, I try to say, calm down and just tell us what happened. And to him, it feels like his jaw's falling off, right? I mean, with a kid and that, right? He's like, I've never experienced pain like this before. And you're like, no, in 2 minutes, it's not even going to hurt. But he doesn't know that, does he? He doesn't know that in 2 minutes it's not going to hurt anymore. We do. We know that we're going to move through this. So somewhere in that area, we stop subconsciously imitating, and we maybe either choose to consciously imitate, or maybe we don't. Maybe we don't even think about it anymore. We think about ourselves as moving forward, as individuals moving forward. But somewhere in there, Paul's telling us, whatever you've done in your life that you've followed, and as you followed me, don't stop. Continue on. Keep growing. Which means, because it's not left, it doesn't say stop imitating and grow personally, which means that Paul's saying to Timothy, keep finding people to imitate. And I keep using the word imitate, and I'm going to give you some quick definitions of the other ones really, really fast. I missed one, Hebrews 6:12. Who had Hebrews 6:12? Go for it. Sorry. Imitators don't, and it gives us the writer of Hebrews gives us another wonderful example of this. Do not be, so that you may, there's a purpose for this, so that you won't be sluggish, so that you won't be, in other words, that the imitation also serves to spur one another on, to love, and we know, when, as soon as you hear that, spur one another on, to, there you go, wonderful scripture memory, presentation, to love and works and good deeds, right? So that there's a purpose for the imitation. It's not just for personal growth, but it's for other reasons outside of that. To impact others. You don't imitate to just make yourself better, in other words. That's where you give back into that community, okay? All right, and Titus 2:7. All right, this brings us full circle back around. Because as you have imitated, so too, someday, will others imitate you. In all things, show yourself to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity. Because you may be a parent, you may be a teacher, you may be a member of a community, whether it's a church community, whether it's a community outside, whether it's a neighborhood, whatever it may be. You are a member of communities. Someone is watching. Someone's watching. And I don't mean God above, who watches everything that happens and is interactive with mankind. I mean your kids. I mean your friends, your co-workers. And they're going to imitate you. They may imitate you by following exactly what you do. They may imitate you by consciously rejecting who you are. So make sure that the imitation that you have followed is in line with the directions that Paul gives us. I wanted to finish out off and read Philippians 3:12 through 4:1. It's about 8 verses. So let me read that real quick for us, and then I'll wrap up very, very quickly. Sorry. Paul says this in Philippians 12. Tommy, it was wonderful when Tommy read Philippians 1. And then we obviously have Philippians 2, which is the great example of Christ and his humility, right? So Philippians, if you want to study this more, to commend this study of imitation more to you, Philippians, dig in. Tommy, something came up in Philippians 1, Philippians 2, Christ's example, and then here in Philippians 3 and 4. Not that I have already obtained this. And he's talking about righteousness through faith in Christ. He's talking about the righteousness that comes. Not that I have already obtained this. Final righteousness is this that he's referring to. Or am already perfect. I'm not, he says. But I press on to make it my own. Wow, that's... thought that was a fire alarm for a second. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That balance, Christ has made me his own, so I press on to make it my own. It's already accomplished, but I press on for the personal. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right? That's the purpose that Paul outlines. That's his example. That's what he's setting. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, so we get to the imitation part. We've got a purpose for the imitation. Now he tells us what we do. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Wow. Hear a familiar characterization there? For their God is violence and destruction. They glory in their belly. And their God, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame. With mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So this is divided up into three sections. Just here's take this, study it, enjoy it. Maybe I'll get a chance to come back and actually define other things. We spent the whole time in the Bible. I'm sorry. So I apologize. Verses 12 through 6 is Paul's example. Verse 17 is a clarion call, a vision statement, a mission idea of imitation. I mean, if it was a company called Imitation Inc., verse 17 would be the vision statement. Okay? That means it's your vision statement. as believers. 18 and 19 gives you the parameters outside. Beware false teacher. You don't just, it's not just randomly picking people that you think are going to have an impact. There are people that will lead you down the path of destruction if you imitate them. Verse 20, 21 calls us back to the glorious hope. And verse 4 is the final conclusion, to stand firm. Really quick, here's the difference. Everyone needs mentors in their life. People that are older, that have walked the path of faith, and are walking it faithfully. They're not heroes. They're mentors. You need models. People that have gone before you historically and have lived that faith to the end, have received the crown, have finished the race. And you can look at the patterns of their whole life to model yours on. You've got one hero. Paul even uses the term archegos, which is the Greek term for mythic gods and heroes, Achilles, when he refers to Jesus. And he uses it in such a way that shows that he's co-opting it, appropriating it for the readers of the Bible, for Christians, to show this is not some mythic hero that simply accomplished great deeds. This is a man, and in the way he uses the word, he combines all three of those terms, mentor, model, and hero. That's the hero of our faith. No one else. We can only have no other heroes when we know what models and mentors actually are, so we don't worship the created instead of the creator. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you've given us today. Lord, I apologize. Sorry, Father, for my inability to bring all this about clearly and quickly. Lord, just use this time to spur us on to think more about who we follow, who we imitate, and how that forms who we are. And thank you for the example that we have of those who have gone before. Hebrews 11, Paul, Peter, James, that they point us to you, in whose name we pray. Amen.